God, grant that your word only may be spoken, that your word only may be heard. For Christ's sake, amen. There are certain days that are indelibly etched in our memories. For baby boomers, we all know where we were on November 22, 1963, the day President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I believe the people of the United Kingdom will remember September 8, 2022, when their beloved queen died after reigning for 70 years. For me, and perhaps for many of you, 9/11 is a day like that. So hard to believe it was 24 years ago. But I remember the morning of September 11th, 2001. I was working as a curate in Englewood, New Jersey, St. Paul's Episcopal Church. This one was just right across the Hudson River from Manhattan. It was a Tuesday, my day to celebrate the 10 o'clock Eucharist. And as usual for my schedule, I went for a swim in the morning before leaving where I lived to do the hour drive on Route 80. Now, Route 80 is like Route 40 here, if you don't know it. But because the swim workouts that I did were kind of relaxing and calming, I didn't turn my radio on in the car. And as I drove along, I noticed, heading east, a huge plume of smoke, and I said to myself, something really big is on fire in Jersey City. So I turned on the radio to hear the panicked voices of the newscasters announcing that a plane had struck the World Trade Center. Within a few minutes, I was forced to exit Route 80 since it had been closed. It was a road that directly went into Manhattan over the George Washington Bridge. And by the time I arrived at church, it was past time for the Eucharist to begin. But the rector was celebrating, and as I drove into the parking lot, I noticed that it was full, and when I got to the church and vested and went inside, every seat was taken. The rest of that day was kind of a blur. It was a blur of questions. How did this happen? Who did it? What can I do? We rushed to hospitals to give blood, only to be turned away because blood was not needed. There were very few survivors. And all that day and night, we watched over and over again the planes crash into the World Trade Centers, watched the chaos in Pennsylvania and Washington, D.C., unable to process this terror that had hit us so close to home. But what followed was an outpouring of compassion. Some people escaping the burning building stopped and lifted a person in a wheelchair and carried him down the stairs, or they assisted someone else who had difficulty walking. St. Paul's Chapel at Trinity Wall Street was the site of a 12-hour shift of nurses, counselors, clergy, everyone giving people a place to be, a place to get help, a place just to talk. And memorials bloomed in the streets, giving people a place to grieve. But all of the responses were not compassionate. As the identities of the terrorists and their methods of destruction became known, there were hate crimes against Muslims. Houses were spray painted, cars were broken into, women and girls' headscarves were torn from their bodies by strangers in the street. Mosques built fences, hired security people, installed cameras. All followers of Islam were thought to be on a mission to destroy the country we loved. Salman Hamdani was a 23-year-old police cadet at the time. He was an emergency medical technician who rushed into the burning building to help save lives. He ultimately lost his own life, and later his remains were found in the remains of the North Tower. But unlike the other first responders, whose bravery was immediately celebrated, Hamdani was initially sought as a suspect in the terrorist attacks. And as flyers circulated stating that they were the Pakistani-American Muslim was sought for questioning, a New York Post article posed this headline, "Missing or hiding?" with a picture
of Hamdani. He was eventually buried with full honors, and by NYPD he was hailed as a hero, but his courage never received its full due because his name was left off the list of fallen first responders from 9/11. When I moved to North Carolina, I noticed a phrase I had not heard much up north. Does that make sense? No, that's the phrase. Does that make sense? A colleague or a leader would explain something or tell you something new and then say, "Does that make sense?" I think after the shock of 9/11, we were trying to make sense of a horror that was lived. There was certainly a lack of information from the beginning, and that helps beget speculation and false news. We desperately wanted to know why, even more than how, and we wanted to know what to do about it, how to respond. We Christians wanted to know, how do we live as disciples of Jesus Christ in the midst of this? So when we can't make sense of something, and when we desperately want to know why, and we want to know how to respond and be faithful disciples, one thing we do is look to Scripture. We read today from a portion of a letter written allegedly by Paul to Timothy. I'm not going to get into that argument of who wrote this. That's another sermon. But there is a debate about Paul's authorship, not really relevant to this time. The letters of Timothy are considered part of a group of what they call pastoral letters, focused on church leadership and faithfulness. Here's how you do it. And sometimes parts of these letters have been used literally to direct certain practices in the church. Here's an example from 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman must learn quietness and full submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And you can see how much attention I paid to that passage of Scripture. But when Scripture's quoted out of context and without regard of the setting or when it was written, when it might have been actually relevant at the time, there's sure to be misunderstanding about the message. When Scripture's quoted out of context and without regard of culture and setting and used for control, rather than understanding, there is no love there. And when we try to make sense of something traumatic without regard to our culture and our setting, we too are lacking in love. So if we look deeply at this underlying message of the second letter from Paul to Timothy, he's talking all about the grace of God and the salvation of Jesus. That's the reason Paul paints a picture of himself as a terrible sinner. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence, a killer. And we know that his miraculous conversion had, after that happened, none of those things were true. For it also says he was judged faithful for service. After meeting Jesus, he was faithful for service. And he says, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me." And that word he uses for strengthen, it's very important because it's rarely used here by Paul. And one thing's always clear. The person, the party, responsible for the strengthening is not any human, but God. God gives the strength. So we're like Paul in that we're sinners also. In the midst of the tragedy of 9/11, we were guilty of sin. Whether individually or corporately, I don't think it matters. The response was to paint all Muslims with a terrorist brush. That's sin. It's a sin when I judge you worthy based on, worthy or not, based on the color of your skin. It's a sin when I'm jealous of you for your good success. It's a sin when I judge you worthy or not based on who you voted for in the last election. All of these things are fully understandable, fully human, and all our sin. So where's the good news? How are we to be disciples of Jesus as Paul was, full of grace, strengthened by God, in face of where we are now, a nation, even a world, divided as a result of sin. Sometimes I feel like I've lost my way these days in the face of so much chaos, murders of people because of political affiliation, murders of children in church, removal of supports for people who are the poorest among us, and the building of walls to keep others out. Sometimes that makes me feel paralyzed and stuck, thinking there's nothing I can do, just like giving blood on 9/11. There's nothing I can do to change the downward spiral I feel. I wonder if others sometimes feel that way too. And again, I think of Saul. You know, Saul, he was that person before he was Paul, before he knew Jesus. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was so sure of himself that he had to be struck blind to see Jesus. And through that conversion, he laid down his own will and took on God's will. But here's the thing about Paul to always remember. Paul always attributed any kind of good that came out of life as a result of God's grace. The good news, more good news, is that God created us as humans. God knows our hearts and knows our sins, ready to strengthen, forgive, all through God's unending grace. We can't change the fact that we're humans now, but we're humans beloved by God. God's love for us is unimaginable and unlimited. And if all I can do in response is to sit in that knowledge, that is something. The good news is that if we can remember or be reminded about God's grace and God's love, we can continue life as faithful disciples without knowing the answers. That's why we come here week after week, no matter what terrible things have happened since the last time we were here. We worship, pray, share communion. We can be strengthened in the faith. We can bask in the light of God's love. We can join Paul in saying, "We thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened us because he considered us faithful, putting us into service." I don't know today what service I might be put into. Where? Wherever I am. How? By the grace of God. When? Now. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.